Psalm 96, we read, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Almighty God, we have anticipated this time of worship, and glory be to you for returning us here again to begin the new week you have given us. We praise you for keeping us and for providing for us. We give thanks at the remembrance of your holy name. Our hearts have found a ready theme, songs of praise that need to burst out from within us. Receive our worship. Cause us to delight ourselves in you, that you may be glorified and honored this morning. As we anticipate sitting for the communion meal to come, prepare us through humility and build us up by your Spirit. We desire to please you, our Father, our brother, and our Comforter. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The story of the Scriptures is studded with little stories of how God has written history to unfold and develop his purpose. We learn of God's power and might, only to learn we cannot comprehend it. We learn of God's mercy, only to realize we don't understand it fully. We learn of God's existence and then waffle back and forth between an understanding of the three and the one, but struggle to be completely satisfied with understanding both at the same time. We learn of how he does awesome works to provide for and protect his people. We learn of how he orders the smashing of babies against the rocks. We learn that he goes before his people to fight and conquer the land. We learn of his hatred of sin and complaining. We learn that God is plenty pleased to give what his people complain for, even until it comes out of their noses. We learn that his promises are regularly confirmed through the patriarchs. We learn that God is willing to submit his people to judgment and discipline. We learn how he establishes the line of David, and eventually the greater than David is born. We learned of the exiles and the returns. We learn of the prophecies and the forerunner. We learn of men who walk through fire and stare down the mouths of lions. We learn of the dropping of millstones and the wielding of an ass's jaw. We learn of weak men and strong women, of false prophets who slash themselves, and God's control over the course of the heliocentric solar system. We learn of a manger birth only fit for the king, and of the many who suffered the death of their own because of his birth. We learn of lowly fishermen, the weak and the sick being healed, the darkening of the midday sun and the atoning sacrifice. We learn of the miraculous empty tomb and witness the ascension to the right hand of the Father. We see blinding conversions and prophetic dreams. We read of imprisonments and scourgings, shipwrecks, snake bites, and island exiles. These stories make up the story, and these stories are to be told. God's word is largely easy to read, and the stories are quite fantastic. They are to be told for generations so that we avoid the major sin of forgetting God's commands. Forgetting brings judgment, and thankfully we have been warned of this. However, we need to remember that forgetting leads to sin. Psalm 78 is beautiful in reminding us of God's work through these various stories. It is also very clear, reminding us of the root cause of Israel's sin. Verses 10 and 11, it says, "They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them." Forgetting leads to complaining and being a malcontent. Let us work hard at remembering, so that we may not complain, but grow in joy and thankfulness. At the beginning of Psalm 78, we read, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Let us kneel and confess together.
Let us pray together. Our Lord, we acknowledge our transgressions and our sins are ever before us. Against you, you only have we sinned. As we are in Christ, hide your face from our sins and blot out all our iniquities. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. And uphold us with your free spirit. Amen.
O Lord, our Sovereign, use this day of worship to help us remember your works. We pray because of the work of the Christ, and thank you for your sacrifice, King Jesus. We pray in the name of our great Redeemer, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. At the end of Psalm 78, Asaph writes, "He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Saints, you have confessed your sins of forgetting and complaining and are now forgiven. Enjoy the worship of our great God and King and remember his ways. Walk in them and have life. Come and worship the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.
Our sermon text today is Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 35. Hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all Judea, and it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed." And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and turned to the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is a rich field full of many glorious fruits, that every time we come to it, we can see something new and glorious we did not see before. I pray that you will open our hearts and illuminate our minds as we read this text today, that you'll help us to understand it. And I pray that you'll do this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Our passage today is a rather unnoticed one in the book of Acts. When I started doing research for this sermon, I found that most commentaries actually sort of skim over these verses really quickly to get to the next little story, which is when Peter raises Dorcas from the dead. So what we've just seen in the book of Acts is the conversion of Saul. What's coming up is the resurrection or the raising from the dead of Dorcas. And this little section of verses usually gets skipped over pretty quickly. And it's one, honestly, as many times as I've read Acts, I have for the most part skimmed through it as well. Being sandwiched as it is between two such great miracles, it never particularly commanded my attention. However, recently, as in Pactum in our omnibus class, we've been reading the Aeneid. As I read through this passage and saw that name Aeneas, suddenly it jumped out at me for the first time. Could this segue in the book of Acts have any significance in light of the great epic of Roman poetry? So I relished the opportunity to dig a little deeper into this verse in this overlooked episode in the ministry of Peter and see if it holds any significance for the Church of Christ. First of all, let's examine the context of this passage. What we've seen in the book of Acts is the church has exploded after Pentecost, at least initially. And this caused fierce opposition among the Jewish leaders who saw Christians as dangerous heretics. And the greatest persecutor of the young church was a man named Saul, a most zealous young man in good standing with the Sanhedrin. And most of Acts chapter 9 is taken up with Saul's famous conversion story, the Damascus Road experience, his blindness and healing, his subsequent baptism, and his first attempts to preach the gospel of Christ. Saul finds himself quickly being persecuted by the Hellenistic Jews, the same people he had so recently championed, and also finds himself suspected by his fellow Christians who doubt his conversion. In order to save Saul's life from the zealous Jews, he is put in a ship to Tarsus, where we don't hear of him for some time. And in the meanwhile, the church in Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoys peace from persecutions and grows, being built up by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see in verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So the church is growing in the land of Palestine. And this brings us to the pertinent part of our story today. We don't know how much time has passed here between Saul's conversion and our story. Most of the commentators I read said probably between 3 and 5 years. So the church has been growing for some time, getting bigger, spreading, becoming established and solid in the land of Palestine. And now Christ is about to bring his church into a new phase of growth and development. Up to this point, the church has flourished among the Jews, becoming established and stable. But now it is time for the church to push toward the Gentiles, to push forward toward Rome, encountering the imperial power and overcoming it. The next major event we see in Acts, sort of big picture type of event, is the conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10, the first Roman convert to Christianity. And the purpose of Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43, is basically to bridge the gap and set up for the story of Cornelius. So we've had the conversion of Saul, and now we have Peter, who's going throughout the land, visiting the churches and seeing how things are going. And this leads him from verse 32 to verse 43. We see Peter's progression to Joppa. And remember, it is at Joppa that Peter has the vision from heaven telling him to go to this man Cornelius and preach the gospel, the vision that tells him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So this section of our story, in a narrative standpoint, from a standpoint of how the story is flowing, is here to take us from Jerusalem to Joppa so Cornelius can be converted. But there's something more going on than simply a change of scenery. There is a lesson that we must learn before Peter can encounter Cornelius. We see in our text today, it came to pass as Peter passed through all quarters that he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Peter is presumably here making the rounds, visiting the churches that have been established throughout the Holy Land for the purposes of exhorting them, dealing with administrative issues. So as he passes through the quarters, we see him coming to the town of Lydda. Lydda was a town in Judea near the border of Samaria, and it was on the road from Jerusalem to Joppa. And so we see the passage moving us, once again, from Peter at Jerusalem to Peter at Joppa. And along the way, we see a miracle that occurs as he passes through the town of Lydda. We see, and he found there a certain man named Aeneas. This is an important point for several reasons. First, in chapter 3 of Acts, we have already seen Peter heal a lame man. In chapter 5, we've seen many, many people being healed by Peter's hands, and even his shadow passing over people as he walks along. We're told that the sick would be laid out on the road, just so Peter's shadow could pass over them as he walked by. So there have been many, many miracles wrought at the hands of Peter. However, out of all the miracles that God performs through Peter, only twice are we told the names of the people who were healed. One of the people is Dorcas, who is also called Tabitha, and I think her name has significance too, but that would be another sermon. But the other is Aeneas in our story today. So why did Luke, the author of Acts, think it important to single out this miracle among so many others by naming the man being healed? We've seen Peter heal lame men before. We know that God's power can do this, that in the name of Christ, the lame can be healed. And this just seems like another miracle on the way. Why is it significant? Obviously, the Bible doesn't tell us about every single miracle Peter performed. So why is this one told to us, which seems so insignificant? Well, one thing you can be sure of, and that is that Luke, who is probably the most literary writer in the New Testament, clearly thinks there is something here that we ought to notice. In order to understand the significance of Aeneas, we need to know his namesake. We need to know the one that he was named after. The Roman culture, traced its ancestry to the city of Troy, which fell to the Greeks sometime in the 13th century B.C. Aeneas, a survivor of Troy, led the other survivors to Italy, where they founded the city of Lavinium, and their descendants were the Romans. So the Romans had this whole legend, this whole mythology worked out for themselves, where they were the glorious descendants of Aeneas, who had escaped the burning of the city of Troy. Now, in the old Greek stories about Troy, Aeneas was little more than a passing reference. They were, after all, Greek stories, and the Trojans were losers. The gods had favored Greece, after all. However, when Caesar Augustus became emperor of Rome, he commissioned all the best artists and writers as a sort of propaganda team to help him further his political aims of Roman unity and peace. And one such writer was the poet Virgil, who, picking up at the fall of Troy, decided to tell the story of Aeneas, who, carrying his father upon his back out of the burning city of Troy, led his people to found a new homeland in Italy. In Virgil's poems, Virgil gets the last laugh at the Greeks, because we see that the gods clearly were on the side of the Trojans all along, because the Trojans were destined to found the great city of Rome. All of history, Virgil tells us, everything that has happened throughout human history was leading up to this one thing, the establishment of the Roman Empire and the enthronement of Caesar Augustus. And we should keep this all in the back of our mind as we see Peter approaching this man, Aeneas. This is a story that was well publicized by Caesar, and it is indeed one of the greatest epics of Western civilization. And any educated person living at this time in the whole of the Roman Empire would know this story. This was a story that every single person that was educated knew. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. What could be the lesson that we're intended to learn here? Let me perhaps put this in a modern context for us. An itinerant preacher was traveling one day from his home in rural Kentucky to Washington, D.C. It was getting dark on this evening as he rode along, and he approached a town. He rode down the main street looking for a local inn so that he could inquire about a room. At the door of the inn, he saw a disheveled tramp lying in front of the doorway and snoring loudly. He attempted to rouse the man, who just grunted and flopped over the other way, smelling like a combination between whiskey and horse stable. Inside, the preacher asked the innkeeper if he was aware of the man sleeping in front of his establishment. Yeah, said the innkeeper, that's just old Uncle Sam, the town drunk. Been around as long as I can remember. The indignant Methodist trotted outside and gave the man a good shake. Uncle Sam, he said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Now, it would be impossible for us to hear this story without seeing that there are some big political overtones going on, right? Likewise, when Peter meets this man, Aeneas, we may expect to hear echoes of Virgil singing of arms and a man. We may remember Aeneas carrying his father on his back and the future glory of Rome on his broad shoulders. But what we get instead is a man which has kept his bed for 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Aeneas is lame, and we should not fail to realize that what Luke wants us to see is that Rome is lame as well and needs to be healed by Jesus Christ. This episode marks the turning point of the story in Acts, which from this time will focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ going into the Roman world and conquering it. And as I did research for this sermon today, I came upon lots of essays that were making connections between the book of Acts and the Aeneid. And I don't have time to go into them today, but it was pretty enlightening to see some of the connections between the two and sort of see some of the things Luke was doing as he was writing his story. One thing I will say that kind of amazed me was a reflection that I hadn't thought of, and that is that the Aeneid, the story of Virgil, starts with the doomed city of Troy in flames and ends pointing toward the founding of Rome. Likewise, the book of Acts begins in Jerusalem, a city that we, from our vantage point in history, know is about to be besieged and destroyed by enemy forces. And likewise, this story ends with Christ's kingdom spreading in Rome. So the movement of the story to Rome and seeing the gospel spread and the new kingdom being established, I think is significant as we read this episode. In this episode of Aeneas, we see the confrontation between two great civilizations or cities, the city of man, as embodied by the Roman Empire, and the city of God, the Church of Christ. Rome certainly had a glorious commission. In the Aeneid, here is what the hero Aeneas is told. Roman, remember by your strength to rule earth's people, for your arts are to be these, to pacify, to impose the rule of law, to spare the conquered, to battle down the proud. Well, those all sound like great ideas, don't they? Certainly sound noble and wonderful. The glory of Rome was to bring together all of these barbarian nations and civilize them, to impose law, to bring peace, to cast down the proud, to exalt those who surrender themselves to Roman rule. Rome was to be the bravest and the strongest nation on earth, establishing peace among the peoples. Rome was to be the wisest nation on earth, teaching truth to the barbarians. Rome was to be humble and show mercy to those it conquered. And ironically, in the very poem in which this commission is given, we see Aeneas slaughtering enemies who throw down their weapons and beg for mercy. As beautiful and wonderful as these ideas may sound to us, it is beyond the grasp of human power to establish any of them. This is how Rome envisioned itself, but this is not how Rome really was. Listen carefully to this inscription of Caesar Augustus, and this was written a mere 6 years before Christ was born. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning for the world of the gospel that has come to men through him. Compare this to the beginning of the book of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you will see clearly what is going on in the New Testament. There are two gospels afoot. There is the gospel of Rome, embodied by the Caesars and proclaimed throughout the Aeneid by Virgil. And there is the gospel of Jesus Christ, embodied by Jesus himself and proclaimed throughout the New Testament. There is Caesar, who claims to be a god, and there is Jesus, who is in fact the Son of the living God. Whose gospel will win? Does Rome really have the power to unite all people, to bring peace on earth? Is Caesar the savior the world has been waiting for? One need only look at our passage today to see the answer. Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Rome, like its founder Aeneas, is sick and lame. Nowhere is this realization about the disparity between Rome's idea of itself and the reality of what Rome really was. Nowhere is this disconnect seen more clearly than in the trial of Jesus. Pilate, the man of Rome, the man representing all of Roman civilization, all of the Roman virtues, all of the Roman glories to the Jewish people, sits in judgment to determine this case of a Jewish rabbi who is certainly hated by his fellow countrymen. And I want to do something interesting here. I want to try to juxtapose what I read earlier, sort of the commission of Rome given in the Aeneid. I want to juxtapose that with the story of Jesus' trial so we can see the massive failure of Rome at this important point. O Roman, remember by your strength to rule earth's people. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and to this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. O Roman, all of history has led up to your rule. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Macedonia, all lie at your feet. You, Rome, are the best humanity has to offer, the defenders of justice, the showers of mercy, the keepers of truth. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? In that instant, I think we hear the death knell for the Roman Empire. Rome had built itself up to be the savior of the world, and Rome did not even know the truth when the truth walked in and spoke to it. O Roman, remember by your strength to rule earth's people, to pacify, to impose the rule of law. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude. O Roman, remember to spare the conquered, to battle down the proud. And Pilate said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And thus Rome fails. Rome failed to bring peace, but rather gave in to mob violence. Rome failed to impose the rule of law, but sent an obviously innocent man to death. Rome failed to spare the conquered and battle down the proud by letting the proud rule the day. In the words of G.K. Chesterton, it was well that the tomb of Jesus should be sealed with all the secrecy of an ancient Eastern sepulchre and guarded by the authority of the Caesars. For in that cavern, the whole of that great and glorious humanity, which we call antiquity, was gathered up and covered over, and in that place it was buried. It was the end of a very great thing called human history, the history that was merely human. The mythologies and the philosophies were buried there, the gods and the heroes and the sages. In the great Roman phrase, they had lived, but as they could only live, so they could only die, and they were dead. Heaven and earth had died, and in the wake of this death, we see a new heaven and a new earth in the glorious resurrection of Jesus, our Lord. Today is the last Sunday of Easter in our church calendar, and it is fitting that we reflect one last time on the resurrection. In Christ's resurrection, we see his victory over death and ours, but we also see the resurrection of the world, of humanity itself, of human civilization. And the new Jerusalem, the Church of Christ, is infinitely more powerful than the new Troy, Rome. The mythologies have bled themselves dry. Can Rome live again? Can the glory be reclaimed? Only if Rome allows itself to be transformed by the power of the gospel of Christ. Only if Rome pays tribute to the new emperor, Jesus, and the new empire, the kingdom of heaven. And incidentally, this is just a little aside, but I think we've got the time. This is why we can let our children in school sort of read these poems and writings of ancient paganism. Christ's kingdom has triumphed in the world, and we received the treasure. Just as Virgil took the spoils of conquered Greece and wrote his epic, the Aeneid, so we get the spoils of every nation that Christ conquers. We get Christmas wreaths. We get birthday candles. We get Easter bunnies. We get Woden's Day and Thor's Day and Freya's Day and Saturn's Day because they are all really Jesus' days. And we get all the beauties of old poetry and stories conquered by Christ. And moving into chapter 10 of Acts, we see Cornelius, the first Roman to bow his neck and receive the yoke of Jesus, the conquering king. And he rose immediately, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sarin saw him and turned to the Lord. One thing I think we need to point out about this passage is that contrary to the way we normally see things work, Peter doesn't ask Aeneas if he wants to be healed, and Aeneas doesn't ask Peter to heal him. Peter simply goes to Aeneas and says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed." Jesus heals you, Aeneas, now get up. So certain is the plan and word of God that nothing will stand in its way. Aeneas rises immediately. And this should clue us in to the sureness of Christ's ability to conquer Rome later on. And all that dwelt in Lydda and Sarin, all that dwelt in this particular area of the Roman Empire, saw it and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Lord Caesar. Well, what application can we draw from this story today? I think the first thing we can realize is that legalism doesn't work. Caesar proclaimed himself as a savior, but he was a mere human. It's not that everything the Romans thought or expressed or desired was bad. Rule by law, mercy to the conquered, execution of justice, peace and unity, resistance to the proud. These are all good ideas, right? The greatest ideas mankind aspires to. Unfortunately, Rome was not able to live up to its own ideals. We are all made in God's image, and so it shouldn't surprise us when unbelievers share, in some sense, the same moral ideas that we hold to. However, humanity is fallen and sinful, and no amount of rules or laws can hold back sin. Generally, as in the case of Rome, the laws themselves become twisted and wicked and perverted to sinful ends. Even the possession, if we think back to the Old Testament, even the possession of God's perfect law did not prevent Old Testament Israel from straying again and again. And if the people of God, who had been given God's laws directly, the most perfect law code ever written, if by the law they couldn't conquer, if they couldn't live up to that in their own strength, then that should tell us that no nation, no matter how it exalts itself, can ever bring peace and unity and justice. Only the Holy Spirit can free us from our bondage to sin and bring us to faith in Christ. Men cannot be reformed, not by laws, not by prisons, not by list of rules. Even the noblest among men cannot carry the world on their backs. We are lame like Aeneas and need healing from Jesus that we may be capable of even standing on our own two feet. This leads us to the next point of our application. We should never trust a cultural gospel without the power of Christ. We are inundated every single day with false gospels all around us. Just like the false gospel of Caesar in Rome sought to make people place their trust in the wrong place, so our culture has false gospels as well. More and more we are being told that we must place our trust in government to save us and preserve us all. In fact, this was just a thought experiment I did as I was writing this sermon, which was to take the proclamation about Caesar Augustus, here it is, and replace the name in it with Barack Obama. The providence, which has ordered the whole of life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Barack Obama, by filling him with the virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. I think if you read that to many people in America today, they would agree with it. They would say, yes, that's exactly how I feel about our president and about our government. That sums up the view of many in our culture. But remember this, as long as sin reigns, no amount of government interference will ever bring peace and stability to our lives. All of our nation's problems today, all of our nation's problems, economic, spiritual, governmental, are all the result of sin. Pride, greed, laziness, lust, these are the virtues in our society, and until our society is healed by Jesus Christ, our government will avail us nothing. Still others want us to put our trust not necessarily in the government, but simply in the ideal of America, These are the patriots. We are Americans, and we are strong. We can withstand anything because we live in the greatest nation that has ever existed in the history of the world. Well, ask a Roman how far that line of thinking will get you. Once again, the solution is not blind faith in a flag, but living faith in Jesus, the King. There are still others who would like us to put our trust in that mystical, invisible, spiritual God, the hand of the free market. If we consider time money and money time and spend all our time grasping for more of the green stuff, then when the dust settles, we will come out on top and be secure. This is the only place we can turn when we really want a safety net. In all of these cases, trust in Christ is being replaced by trust in something else. These false gospels cannot stand because they are crippled. They are lame. In fact, if Peter were around and preaching today, I think God would probably send him to someone named George Washington or Uncle Sam or Thomas Jefferson. The only way America can be saved and redeemed is by the faithful preaching of the gospel and fervent prayers for reformation and revival in our land. If we ally ourselves with the nations of this world, we ally ourselves with doomed cities. Anything merely human must fall, because anything merely human is cursed by sin. The only hope for redeeming our lives and our government and our country is not in the city of man, but in the power of Jesus, the King of the city of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we are sinners before you, lame in our own power and unable to do anything good or noble that is lasting. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen our weak legs, that you will help us to walk and bear the yoke of Christ, and we pray that your kingdom will spread, that your gospel will overcome all the false gospels of our culture and our world today, and that we will trust in you alone for our salvation and sustenance. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.